Genesis chapter 46. As you turn there, and if you're already there, let me just kind of set the stage for our time together this morning. A few summers ago, when my grandfather passed away, I actually happened to be home visiting. A good gift, a grace of the Lord. Matter of fact, it was only hours before he passed that we had spent time with him, and we actually even got a photo. Literally hours before he passed, and so that we're grateful for that, and we rejoiced over that. But I was set to fly out the next day, but of course I stayed back. Ended up being a whole entire week just to help my mom, and my brother was there to help her through all the details. And as you often do when someone passes, you have the task of going through their stuff, right? It's a tedious task depending on how much stuff they have, but it can be really good at times, right? Because at times there are certain items that bring up great memories, right? You look at it, you laugh, and you make fun of the person or whatever, right? They're just certain memories wrapped up. But as we sorted through my grandfather's stuff, all the grandkids that were there, we found different items that meant something to us to keep. Now, my pawpaw, that's what we called him, he loved coffee. So most of us grabbed an old coffee mug of his so we could put in our rotation at home. So every time we grabbed it, we thought about him. Remember those old, like, tiny white diner, you know, coffee mugs? Anyway, had a bunch of those. So we all grabbed one. But while we were going through stuff, I found a cheap Timex watch. Matter of fact, I'm wearing it here in his dresser. I don't recall ever seeing my grandfather actually wear it, but I enjoy watches, and this one's a bit nicer, dressier than the one that I had, so I was like, yeah, I'll take that. Now, there was no sentimental value in this. I wasn't attached to it, but something interesting has happened. Every time I wear this watch, and it causes me to reflect on my papa's sudden death, we weren't expecting it, here's what comes to mind. Time moves on. He stopped, but in a drawer, time kept moving. Matter of fact, it still moves this very moment. We can't stop it. Time moves. We have, for the last several weeks, or shall I say months, been following the development of God's people since Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis. By the time we get to Genesis 46, he is long gone. Though he is gone, time has kept moving. Time has continued to march down the corridors of history. Things have happened. People have come and gone. A lot has occurred as we dive into Genesis 46. But just because each individual, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, passes, time keeps moving. It doesn't stop. The only consistent thing as time passes that we have seen so clearly is the Lord himself. Let's begin by looking at the first seven verses of Genesis 46. Turn there or it'll be on the screens for you. The first seven verses of chapter 46. So Israel, and if you don't know, that's also Jacob. His name's been changed. So Israel, Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Now, remember what occurred last week, right? Joseph revealed who he is to his brothers. They've told the brothers, go get dad, get all the stuff, come back to Egypt. You got a place to stay. There's a massive famine. It's only been going 2 years, and they're desperate for food. They got five more years of famine. So Joseph has provided for all of his family despite all the difficulties. He's told them to go back, get dad, bring all the stuff. Not only has Joseph said that, but also Pharaoh himself, the most powerful man in the land, says, oh yeah, come, non-Egyptians, and take residence in our land. Let us provide for you. Okay, so they went back, they've told dad, and now we pick back up in the story. So they take off. Verse 2. Well, right before verse 2, they get to Beersheba and Jacob offers sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. Verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Now, that must mean he's really got something to tell him, right? Hey, And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." A reference to his death. Verse 5. "Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock, their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, everybody's coming. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt." In these first 7 verses, the covenant or the promises of God are remembered. It's been a minute or two since the covenant has been specifically mentioned and reestablished. We've been preoccupied by tracking an unlikely story of all time, a man named Joseph. It's been fascinating. I'd encourage you, those messages are up online, certainly look at those. But it's been a minute or two since God's promises have come to the forefront and they have been reestablished because we've been following Joseph. Now, in following Joseph, it's been a bit overwhelming, right? To see all that has happened to him, we feel a sense of, wow, that's tough. But also, his story has been providing for us an example after an example on what it looks like to be faithful. We have perceived and grown to be aware of that Joseph is the unique one who was sent ahead of his family so that they could live. He has been a picture-perfect example of faithfulness, of trust. He has shown us what it looks like to be obedient, what it is to actually live out trust in God above all things. We often, and many, give plenty of lip service to, "Yes, I trust God." But Joseph has shown us, in the midst of great difficulty, what it means to trust God. So we've been following that, watching how God is being faithful. But here in these first 7 verses, we could look at Joseph and we could make a lot of Joseph. And there is some level that we should learn from him. But these first 7 verses remind us that through it all, though Joseph is a picture-perfect example of faithfulness, underneath it all, it has been God who has been remaining faithful to fulfill his promises through Joseph. This is exactly what Joseph said last week. "Oh, you didn't send me here. The Lord has done that. All that has occurred to me in the moment I am in now is because of the faithfulness of God." And here it is again. "Jacob, don't worry. I'm with you. Don't worry. I'm underneath all of this." You may be wondering, well, why do I say that? Well, I say this because we see again the elements of covenant, the elements of promise. We were just in our Sunday study talking about how the promise weaves its way all the way through Scripture, and here's the language again. "I'm with you. I'm looking after you. I'm doing things that you can imagine." It comes in phrases like this: "I'm making a great nation, and I'm going to be with you." Two incredibly crucial things to know, particularly that God is with them. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. So here in these 7 verses, we see a covenant and promise to say, hey, all that has occurred, God has been behind. But we do see some very specific things that are given to Jacob here, right? He is given that, hey, you're going to go live in Egypt, and you're going to die there. Sounds a bit unfortunate, Jacob. You're leaving all that I've given you in the promised land. You're going to a land where that's where you are going to die. But in these final stages of Jacob's life, who's there reassuring him? God. God is there with him. Jacob, I'm pretty good at keeping my promises. Though lots of time has passed, guess what, Jacob? More time's going to pass. And it's going to be up to me to fulfill this, so keep going. I'm with you. Go down to Egypt. Go, I'm with you. Now, I have to admit that the command of keep going, particularly to Egypt, that probably was a bit difficult for Jacob. Do you remember or do you recall that there was some difficulty with Egypt back all the way to Abraham and also to his son Isaac? This famine slash Egypt motif has actually played out a couple of times. Back with Abraham, back with Isaac, and now with Jacob. You see, what we learn is that Egypt really is the most unlikely way to provide help to Jacob. So the encouragement, perhaps Jacob is a little, wait a minute, you told my dad not to go to Egypt when he faced famine. So perhaps he's hesitant and the Lord meets with him as he's done many times with Jacob. Speaks to Jacob with clarity and says, hey, keep going. Go down to Egypt. But this going down to Egypt, this famine that plagues them, it reminds us of all these previous encounters that Abraham and Isaac had. If you don't remember, back when Abraham was Abram, right? Back when he had a different name. Abram went there with Sarah. Remember what he did? Remember they went there because it was famine? They were so afraid. Abraham's been given a promise in chapter 12. And right on the heels of that promise, we've got no food. We're going to die. So he goes to Egypt to try to make a way for himself. When he gets there, he lies to Pharaoh. Right? Tells him that Sarah's not his wife. In doing that, he puts Pharaoh in a tough spot. Pharaoh, in a surprising way, comes back and says, why'd you lie to me? Get out of here. And then we fast forward to Isaac. He's told not to go to Egypt when, guess what, there's a famine. You can look at it in Genesis 26. So in one sense, Abram is going, trying to make his own way. And God says, hey, I can take care of it. In another sense, he tells Isaac, don't go. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to fulfill promises. They will prevail. Don't you worry, Isaac, don't go. And now Jacob is told to go. Jacob is made clear that the provisions that God is going to provide for him are in the most unlikely place. It's in Egypt. Yet we have here another moment that screams at us that God is the one who provides. And he can use whomever he sees fit to bring the provisions. You see, this famine slash Egypt thing, it comes to kind of be completed here in some way. And at all accounts, what we find in that is that God is the one who is coming through for his people. It is God who will see them through. It is God alone who will make provisions. Go, don't go, 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 you go, do go, you don't go, you go, do, what? Just reminding us that God is full of wisdom and God orchestrates things as he sees fit to provide for his people. Well, this is a promise that is well needed, right? Not only for us, but let's take it in context. It's a promise that needs to be heard by the Israelites because we know God's people, Jacob, Israel, turns into the Hebrews, the Israelites. We know that in a few years from this moment, the very people who provide the food will enslave them. Why would you take us to Egypt then? More to come. But this is a staggering and needed promise for God's people. This is something they're going to have to cling to, that as time passes, as people come and go, as evil befalls them, what will they do? Will they trust the promises of God? Because as time passes, And there's going to be a Pharaoh way down the line who's not favorable to Jacob's ancestors, to Israel, does not know who Joseph is. We could agree it will be tough. And you don't need to agree with me. You can read Exodus. It gets tough. And here's the moment that they're headed into Egypt. Jacob, I'll take you down to Egypt, but I'm going to bring Israel out. Staggering thought. I'm taking you down, but I'm going to bring Israel out. It's going to be tough. It's a promise they must cling to. And perhaps this morning it's wise for me to pastorally take a moment. As time comes and goes, where will you draw your strength? As time passes, what do you believe about God? Do you believe Him to be faithful? Do you remain rock solid that He's the one who has authority as time passes? Do you trust Him? You see, time has a way of revealing what's actually in our hearts. You see, a lot of time has passed, and guess who has remained faithful? God. Out of all the people who have come and gone, it is clear that God is the one who has remained faithful. These seven verses remind us of that. They make it so painstakingly clear as you're headed into Egypt, my provision, and guess what? There's some crazy stuff down the road for you here. I'm at work. You see, time has a way for us to really grapple with what God has said to us when He hasn't come through in our timing. Clock's ticking, God. As time passes, what do you trust? Now, these next 20 verses after the first seven, these next 20 verses unpack God's faithfulness in making Jacob into a great nation. See, that's something that's reminded of to Jacob again. It's something that has been told throughout the whole entire story of Genesis, starting in Genesis 12 with Abraham and his entourage. It was just them. And now, all of a sudden, there is literally a whole bunch of folk moving into Egypt. These next 20 verses serve to give us a clear account that yes, God is making them into a great nation. You see, we see again that God's people are growing. It kind of serves as a roll call, if you will. Now, I'm not going to read all those names. You're like, good. But genealogies are good for us. They remind us of God's faithfulness. They remind us that people come and go. I'm not going to read all of those names, but verses 8 through 27 serve as a roll call for us. Now, here's a complete side note. I'm not going to read those names, but it made me think. If you like listening to the Bible and see how names actually should be pronounced, I do that a lot. There's an app called the Dwell app, Dwell Bible app. You should look into it. Great app, all right? There's other ways to listen to your Bibles, but you should do that. Don't shy away from genealogies. Maybe listen to someone read. Okay, roll call, all right? Verses 8 through 27. The first time that we're introduced to the children of Jacob is Genesis 29. You go back and look at that. We spent a thorough time looking at all the children of Jacob, who later becomes Israel. Now, here in chapter 46, we get their names again. But not only do we get their names, but we also get their children's names. You see, time has passed. Jacob's children have grown, and they have their own children. You see, the family tree is much bigger now. Evidence of God's grace. Despite all the difficulty, they are growing. They are growing into something that God is creating. The family tree is much larger, more branches, it's spread out. But what's fascinating about the way that chapter 46 groups this genealogy, because a total side note for you, as you're looking at genealogy, you want to see how are they constructed. Is there a break from the pattern? Are there ways that give us clue? Here, the list is grouped really two ways. Those associated with Leah, verses 8 through 18, are those associated with Rachel, verses 19 through 25. You see, Leah's offspring, we learn, it begins the list, just as she was the one to first provide a child to Jacob back in chapter 29. Zilpah's kids are also introduced with Leah's group. Why? Because she was the servant of Leah given to her by her father Laban. So it's Leah's group that we learn that brings the greater number to Egypt. They have produced some kiddos. Now we do learn that Benjamin is the larger producer of kids, and he's attached to Rachel, but it is clearly those associated with Leah that bring the larger number. In some ways, showing faithfulness to her, despite all the mistreatment of her. And here's what's interesting. Though Leah's sons are mentioned first, it's actually Rachel who gets the emphasis. Her name, here's a break from the pattern. Her name actually begins her list. All the other lists do not do that. What is this doing? It's drawing our attention. It is showing her unique role in the formation of God's people. Not only does Rachel get an emphasis, but so does her son Joseph. And let's be honest, rightly so. But Joseph gets a little bit of a greater treatment in the list as well. After all, if not for him, they would not exist at this point. They would be starving in Canaan, withering away slowly but surely and dying. So yes, it is a roll call, but there are some things that draw our attention. One is that it's through the faithfulness of God, through the faithfulness of Joseph, that they even exist, that this roll call is even possible. But here it is, the list of those who arrive in Egypt. This list is designed to say, God has been at work. Everyone is here. All are present and accounted for, and they have safely arrived in Egypt. What a caravan. Not only is it a bunch of people, but the end of the first seven verses tells us not only are the people coming, but all their stuff, all the livestock, everything they own is coming with them. So the list off the hills of 1 through 7, it affirms that all of Jacob's offspring are with him. They're all there, accounted for, and present. And what's even more staggering is that all of God's people are there in the most unlikely place. Abraham's run out of Egypt. Isaac is told not to go. And now here is everybody, knocking on the front door of Egypt. We're here. Probably like a bunch of relatives from Tennessee showing up at your door. We're here. Oh. But here they are in the most unlikely place. Now let's read what happens when Joseph and Jacob are reunited. Verses 28 through 34 record their interaction. It's been like 20 years at this point. Verse 28. He has sent, now this is Jacob, he has sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck, don't you love this, a good while. Yeah. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. I get it. Verse 31. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up, I'll tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say to him, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now. both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, here it's been a while since Joseph and Jacob have met each other. But we know the relationship between a man and his dad. It's powerful. It's glorious. It can leave some of the deepest marks and wounds, or it can be the most joyous moments. So we anticipate their interaction is going to probably be full of emotion. It's been a while since they've seen each other. But before we get to their meeting, Judah plays another important role. Judah's not left out in the cold, and we'll find out more of his role. But here he is leading the family towards Joseph. He's the one marked out up front leading them. But once they arrive, it'll be to Joseph to secure safety. But one thing needs to happen. Joseph needs to say, "Hey, Dad, it's been a while." He presents himself. You see that moment? "Hey, look, I've grown up. I'm a little taller now. I'm wearing all these cool garbs. I'm an official." Isn't that bizarre? Who knows what their interaction's like? What we do know is they cry a lot. He weeps a good while. No kidding. And then don't you love that tiny detail? He's missed his dad. He's missed him. The Bible is not some far-off book way out there. It's made of real people with real emotions, with real difficulties. Even Jacob has a great dad moment, doesn't he? It's a very human response. "Now let me die because my son didn't die before me. Let me die. I've seen your face. I know you're alive. That's all I needed." Brothers and sisters, those visiting, these are real people. Living in real time, feeling real things, the same thing that you and I would feel. This is not some fanciful, far-off fiction. These are real people feeling real emotions. You see, a lot of time has passed. Though Joseph has been gone, the watch in the drawer has continued to turn. Jacob thought his son was dead. Now he's reunited with him in the most unlikely place, Egypt. Did they look around and go, "Did you ever think this would happen? Here we are." All we can say is praise and honor unto the Lord. Even as Jacob heads, he makes a sacrifice signifying, oh my goodness, the Lord is providing for us. He's with his son who he thought was dead in the most unlikely places, and he'll not die of starvation now. He'll die of old age, knowing that his son lives. After they have their moment, Joseph gives them some instruction, right? He turns to the whole family. And this is a bit different. It's a bit odd. It makes you wonder, well, what is going on here? He turns to the entire family. There's this beautiful moment, right? All the music slows down and everything blurs and you see those two interact. And then, boom, he turns to the family. And in this instruction, he's essentially protecting his family. He's giving them instructions on how to report their work. You see, Joseph has been in Egypt for a really long time, so he knows the Egyptians' tendency. Though it is Egypt that is providing for God's people all the necessities so that they can live, Joseph understands that they are not without danger. Because it's actually a miracle they're even welcomed in Egypt, kind of like we said earlier. But Joseph is making it clear his allegiance is to God and his promises to his people. So what does he do? He works to ensure that his dad, his brothers are prepared. Yeah, Judah leads them there, but it's up to Joseph to secure the safety. You see, the final statement of this chapter is a bit fascinating, but it gives us some insight to how Joseph is using Egyptian thinking to help his family. You catch that weird phrase at the end? For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, even the shepherd language is kind of cool, but we'll get there. It seems because of this, Joseph believes that because of that thought, it will actually ensure that they are given the land in Goshen that is outside the city. You see how often Goshen was repeated? They're there. I'm going to tell them, secure your land. He'll definitely give it to you. Why? Because every shepherd is an abomination in Egypt. He seems to be using the thinking of the people to ensure that they will actually get land outside the city. His thinking probably goes something like this. Okay, shepherds who keep livestock, they're not really favorable. So this will definitely guarantee that Pharaoh will come through. He'll give them the land outside the city. Because he understands that city life, they don't know anything about. And that would put them into danger, perhaps. You see, because Joseph refuses to go to Pharaoh and lie to him. Something we've seen quite frequently within their family tree. You see, Joseph goes to Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh that his dad and his brothers are shepherds. Even though the statement's been made, they are an abomination. He doesn't seem to be concerned that their life is in danger. But what he does believe is that there's better protection outside the city in this land of Goshen. But notice, as I mentioned a minute ago, notice that he refuses to go lie to Pharaoh. Oh, they're not light shepherds. Just go tell them you're doing something different. You see, he's breaking the long line of lying that has marked Jacob and his family. God has provided, and we need to show that to the world. That we are a people who tell the truth. Now, he does ask the brothers to emphasize the raising of livestock. That's not a lie, that's what they did. But he personally goes to Pharaoh, the relationship he has, leverages all that he has gained with Pharaoh and says, hey, they're shepherds. They need that land outside in Goshen. He instructs his brothers to tell about the raising of livestock, which we'll see they don't do. But see what he's doing. He's providing safety for his family. More than likely, he's using maybe a cultural attention of country folk and city folk, maybe. This seems to be the ideal that fits best here. Because he does indeed tell Pharaoh that they are shepherds. But he seems to want to use that to provide for his family yet again. You see, it's Joseph who will secure their safety. It's Joseph who is able to do that. Why? Because of God's work through him. You see, it's Joseph through the work of God in his life and in Egypt that will bring them into safety. You see, so much time has passed. Unbeknownst to Jacob and his brothers, God has been working. Do you believe that when time passes? That maybe you can't see it. Maybe you don't understand it. But God seems to be a God who is faithful. He has been working. You see, it is God through Joseph that Jacob will be saved. Now that'll preach a little bit, won't it? It is God through Joseph that Jacob will be saved. You see, it is God through his son Jesus that we are saved, who has went ahead of us, prepared the way, and all these promises are fulfilled in. This text, this section, seems to be serving us and God's people in this way. As time passes and people come and go, it is God who is most faithful. That seems to be what is happening here. Because what does time reveal about God? What does the roll call reveal about God? What does Egypt and famine reveal about God? If you don't know, let me tell you that he alone is faithful. Despite death, despite disobedience, and despite evil empires that despise him. You see, long after you and I stop, God does not stop. God does not stop. Despite what we may think, despite what we are going through, what does time reveal about God? Oh, he's faithful. He remains the same. He is who he is, and he will always be. Time reminds us of that. Despite all the craziness with Joseph's brothers, despite all the difficulty they will face from this point forward, God is the one alone who is faithful. Brothers and sisters, those visiting with us, as time passes and you rub up against circumstances that hurt, and not just a little bit, but hurt. And as time passes, if you haven't had the joy of having a hard circumstance, just stand in line. It's coming. Because time doesn't stop. And as time passes, brothers and sisters, and circumstances slap us in the face, what is revealed about your heart? You see, it's not the circumstance that made you a bad person. The circumstance was just the opportunity for your heart to be on display. We often say in our Disciple Makers course, we're thinking about change, that circumstance is the playground for your heart to just play in and to reveal what's really in there. So as time passes, as real circumstances hurt you, do you trust God? What does time reveal about you? Now, I'm not that old. I'm 44. I thought I would say I'm old at 44, but many of you remind me that's not old. But what does 44 reveal about me? I became a Christian at the age of 13, and fast forward from 13 to 44, what does time reveal about me? You know what? I want to stop hammering on me. What does time reveal about you? Right? I mean, the Lord has a way of sanctifying us as time passes. And this text is showing us God is still at work, even though a ton has occurred. As your family tree grows, what does it reveal about faithfulness to God? You're not responsible for all your family members, don't get me wrong. But as time passes, you know as well as I do, time stops for no one. Just as this watch continued to tick after the passing of my grandfather, time will not stop for you. So, brothers and sisters, what are you doing with your time? I enjoy doing this every now, calculate some figures. Do you know there is 8,760 hours in a year? That's 24 hours times 365 days. Okay, 8,760 hours in a year. You sleep, if you get 8 hours, recommended number, 2,920 hours. So that leaves 5,840 hours. They actually say you sleep a third of your life, which is good because you rest to show that you are not God. You stop and go to sleep because you can't keep going. Even our sleep reminds us. There is built-in rhythms to our daily schedule to say you will stop and you must stop. But God doesn't stop. We grow in our dependence of him. Two-thirds of our life, two-thirds of 24 hours is given to us roughly. What are we doing with that? Because before you know it, those hours will be gone. They're going to be gone. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not proposing a nonstop, reckless diligent that throws off all your responsibilities, okay? I'm not promoting that. But what I am saying is using all the moments and your responsibilities to be faithful to the Lord. That means loving patience with my children, listening rather than pushing them away in annoyance. I only write that because can I get an amen from a parent? Right? Loving patience with my children, listening rather than pushing them away in annoyance. If I live to 80, that's like 700,000 hours, something like that. And my kids aren't with me all those 700,000 hours. They're only with me for a short time. Or I'm only with them. That's what I want to put it. What I'm getting at is that we show up to our job with joy. We show up to our job with lots of integrity in the work that we do. Because what does that reveal? It reveals a heart that loves God above a paycheck. It reveals a heart that rather be identified with God than more money in my bank account at the loss of integrity. That means leveraging all of my moments to be faithful to the point, or be faithful in order to point people to the ultimate faithful one, Jesus. Think about it, brothers and sisters. If God's character seen in this text exhibits faithfulness, then should not his people exude faithfulness? How do I live out God to the world? Live out his character of faithfulness. I can do that, and you can do that. Lastly, consider this. Those held in captivity in Egypt so many years ago, those that are going to be enslaved by Egypt, consider them for a moment. They would see in this event, they would see a God who is faithful that they would need to cling to as they experience evil oppression. You know what they hear in this story? Yet another reminder that God is indeed faithful. Because what did he tell Jacob? I'm taking you down, Jacob, and I'm going to bring Israel out. That's a fresh reminder for them to hear. You see, he brought Jacob there. He can certainly bring Israel out despite all the evil against them. But there's something really interesting about this story that gives us hints of things to come. You see, Jacob's not the first shepherd to be despised. Jacob and all of his shepherd brothers and sisters and family members certainly is not the first shepherd to be despised. You see, there's a shepherd who comes long after this moment that will definitely be despised, who will be beaten, ridiculed, but he'll be the one. He'll be the one who frees his people. You see, no amount of time that passes will change that, brothers and sisters. The good shepherd, though despised and rejected, is indeed the salvation of his people. Remember John 10:11? This is Jesus' words. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's a promise you and I claimed this morning as the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises mentioned in those first 7 verses. That the good shepherd who came and was despised laid down his life for us so that we could have life everlasting. This morning, let us rejoice. Let us use our time well. As time passes, people come and go. Let us not forget that God is faithful. And God's faithfulness is so clearly seen in the face of Jesus Christ, who was a good shepherd who laid down his life for us so that we could be saved, so that famine is not the last word for us. If you're visiting with us and don't know the good shepherd, please grab somebody afterwards. We love to talk to you. Let us pray. Father God, I'm thankful for the truth of your scripture. I'm thankful for stories like this that point us towards a greater understanding of you, point us towards how you have worked throughout history to provide salvation for us. So Father, I pray as Light in the Desert Church, we be a people that leverage all that we have to be faithful to you. That we would show up to the places that we have to be, fulfill our responsibilities that we have to fulfill, and do it in such a way that points people to you, the faithful one, who is changing us and shaping us more into your image. So, Father, we pray for some among us who perhaps don't know you, that they might come to know you today. Would you stir their hearts and their affections this morning to see you and your Son a little bit clearer? So, Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.